We're turning over in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis chapter 3. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we're studying what the Bible has to tell us about men and women. In Genesis chapter 1, we saw that God has made us both, male and female, in His image. And therefore, we have been created to be equal to one another. And yet we're different, aren't we? We're different by design. God has made us male and female, a difference that cuts to the very core of our being. And what this essential difference between us means is that we are to reflect the character of God in different ways. Each one just as much as the other, we are to reflect the character of God. But as I say, in different ways. And each according to the way that God has appointed to us, because we're under His care and under His charge. The fact that God Himself has created order among the sexes, and that He's given headship to the man. Now, we still have to examine in some detail what that means, but in the barest and simplest way of putting it, it means that the man is to lead. It means that the man is to take initiative and bear responsibility for the woman, whom God has given to him. It's not only that he's to exercise authority over her, but that in doing that, he is to bear responsibility for her. He is to provide for her. He is to do whatever is in her best interest. So the relationship between the man and the woman is clearly established in the scriptures. On the one hand, she is made to be the man's help, that is, a help suitable to him. But on the other hand, he is to live his life making her happy, making her fulfilled, making it so that not a single day should ever pass when she is not supremely thankful that of all the men she might have married, she is married to him. This male headship, as we've seen, predates the fall and is rooted in creation itself. It's something which God has ordered for us, something which, along with all his creation ordinances, is for our good, is for our well-being, the well-being of society itself. And I can tell you that we would be all the poorer without it. Of course, as we'll see today, the fall of mankind into sin has greatly affected the headship principle. And life is much different today. It's much more difficult today. There are dangers, there are hazards that befall us all along the way. And it's not therefore part of the curse that God has brought upon mankind on account of their sin, and that knowing that, understanding it, we can move on from here to chapter 3. We could go straight away to the New Testament and check out what it tells us about men and women, and we could have a very profitable study as we do that. But the apostles themselves, in their own teaching on this subject, refer to the very passages that we're examining right now. And what's more, they make it very clear that we'd better understand these passages in particular, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, if we want to know what lies behind. Therefore, we want to interpret correctly anything that the New Testament says about gender distinction. Too many experts, so-called, in our day, have ignored the Genesis account. They've gone right to the New Testament, and they have taken the text, in effect, out of its much-needed context, or have simply read into it whatever it was they wanted to read into it, and they've thus twisted the text beyond all recognition. And you know, beloved, what happens when we do that? If we take a text out of its context, it becomes a pretext. We can start saying all kinds of things. No, we have to go back to the text. We have to look at it in its context. And congregation, I want us to be very careful that we don't do this today, that we establish a pretext. Let's spend the time, therefore, whatever time it takes, to examine this Genesis foundation. And then, having done that, go on to inspect the house which has been built upon it. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent went not to the man, you'll notice. The serpent didn't go to the man, but he went rather to the woman, and he tempted her. Now, this is strategic planning, isn't it? For the surest way to reach the man is, even today, through the woman. If you want to reach a woman, you get to her through her children. But if you want to reach the man, you get to him through his wife. Very strategic planning. Being deceived, she ate the forbidden fruit herself. The woman then gave it to the man, and he also ate it. What a black day in history that was. Before, the man and his wife were naked, but they were not ashamed. Now, they were naked, and they are ashamed. Too ashamed to stand the reproach that they brought upon themselves. And so what do? They cover themselves with fig leaves. They think that this will somehow cover their shame and will conceal it, not only from one another, but even from God himself. They don't realize, you see, they haven't yet been told that no covering of their own devising will ever cover their sin and shame. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will ever do that. Because God sees through everything else. But the one thing he doesn't see through is the blood of his Son. He doesn't see through that because he knows that with the shedding of his Son's blood, his perfect justice is satisfied. God himself is satisfied that sin has been dealt with once and for all. In the evening, in the cool of the day, we're told, and this serves well as a picture of what is to happen at the judgment at the end of the world. At the end of the day, so also at the end of the age, God confronts the very people whom he has made. He confronts them with their sin. And what do they do? It's noteworthy. Just as they had tried earlier to cover themselves with fig leaves, now they try to dodge the wrath of God with feeble excuses. That's all that man ever has to offer. Can't do any better than that. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Nobody wants to accept responsibility. And we find exactly the same thing today, don't we? Nobody wants to accept responsibility. Ah, but they are responsible. That's the whole point. Adam, Eve, the serpent, each one in turn, and God pronounces his curse upon them. Well, let's examine, first of all, verse 16. If you have your Bible open before you, I want you to turn to it. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verse 16, especially the second part of the verse, where in his curse on the woman, the Lord says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." When we first look at that, perhaps, where we begin is in thinking that maybe this is a good thing. Shouldn't the woman's desire be for her husband? Shouldn't she love him, want to help him and please him? Shouldn't the man in turn take his headship seriously and want therefore to rule his wife in love? As we read this, as I say, for the first time, it looks all very happy and glorious and very positive. But then we remember that this is not a blessing that the Lord is pronouncing. No, this is a curse. This is a curse that he's pronouncing upon the creatures that he made. So we go back and we look at this once again. We look at it in a very different light. What does it really mean? Your desire shall be for your husband. Well, we find a clue to that over in chapter 4, verse 7. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where the same phrase is used in a similar way. If we want to understand Genesis 3:16, we have to understand Genesis 4, verse 7. So let's turn to that. If you do not do well, it says, sin lies at the door. Now there it is. Now notice, its desire is for you. That's not a noble desire. This is a wicked desire that's being talked about. This is a selfish desire, which has nothing to do with love for anybody. Genesis 4:7 is saying that sin, like the devil who promotes it, is seeking whom it may devour. Sin is looking to take over. It will do whatever it possibly can. Let's go back now to chapter 3, verse 16. And let's look at that verse in the light of what we've just seen in 4:7. Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband. That's not love. That's not the woman wanting to be her husband's helper and looking to please him. On the contrary, that's the woman's sinful desire to subdue her husband, to trade roles with her husband, and so reverse the order which God himself has established for their benefit. This desire the woman has for her husband engages her in a power struggle with him. This is what the woman, the feminist woman has become. She tries to usurp the authority of her husband and to take over in his place. I don't need you to exercise authority over me. I can do that myself. You want to know when feminism started? It wasn't with the women's liberation movement of the 1970s and 80s, or even with the sexual revolution of the 1960s, as so many people think. No. I can tell you when the feminist movement started. It was long before that. It was back in the garden when God said to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband." You know, a lot of people misunderstand what the feminist movement of the 70s and 80s was really about. A lot of people seem to think that the woman was basically just saying, "Whatever you can do, I can do also. Some things I can do better." But that wasn't what the feminist movement was about. The feminist movement was about the woman saying, "I can be you. I don't want to be a woman. I like what you have as a man, and I want to be you. I want to be in your shoes. I want to have it the way you have it." And it's interesting how the feminist movement has changed since then, because there are subtle changes even since then. And we see these things growing and prospering, if we can call it that, in our society. It's interesting, for instance, you take single motherhood. You know, a number of years ago, if someone were a single mother, we would feel sorry for her. We pitied her. We thought this was a terrible thing. What can we do with this poor young woman who's seeking to raise this child or any number of children? But today it's quite different. Today, if you're a single mother, it's considered something of an achievement. You're actually getting somewhere in society. This is a sign of your prosperity. You're progressing. And the feminist woman today is saying, not simply, "I want to be the man," but she's saying, "I don't need a man. I can raise my children without a husband. My children don't need a father. They don't need a male role model. Well, things are fine as they are. As long as the government kicks in a few bucks now and again, that's all that's needed. I can raise my children myself. The man isn't needed at all." And where does that take us back to? It takes us back to the curse. "Your desire shall be for your husband." Again, what does it really mean, "and he shall rule over you"? This is not God bestowing headship on the man. That's not what it means, "and he shall rule over you." Because you remember, God has already done that. God has already bestowed headship on the man from creation itself. Well, again, we have to turn over to chapter 4, verse 7. Its desire, that is, sin's desire, is for you. Sin's desire is for you. It wants to overwhelm you. It wants to overtake you. It wants to be master over you. It wants to control you. It wants to bring you down. But you should rule over it. And I can tell you, beloved, we need to be very careful about this, all of us, each and every one. Either we rule over our sin, or our sin will rule over us. Beloved, the only effective way to deal with sin in one's life is to crush it. In the same way, then, when God said to the woman, "and he, your husband, shall rule over you," he was not talking about the man's proper exercise of authority or about his taking responsibility for the woman and seeking to provide for her needs. No, he wasn't talking about that at all. Remember, this is part of the curse we're talking about. The Lord was simply speaking, rather, of the man crushing the woman, doing what he can to crush the woman. He's speaking of the man taking advantage of his size and superior strength to put the woman down. To what end? That he might dominate her. That's what it's about. That he might dominate her in order to pursue his own selfish interests. Do you know when male chauvinism started? That hateful, domineering spirit which is fueled with pride and testosterone. Do you know when it started? It was in the garden. It started in the garden when God said to the woman, "and he shall rule over you." You as a woman become very feminist in your thinking, will try to usurp the authority of your husband. And how is he going to respond? He's going to respond to you in like kind. He's going to make you as miserable as he possibly can. because it's only his own selfish interests that he's thinking of. And oh, beloved of the Lord, isn't that exactly what we see all too often today? It goes back to the garden when man fell into sin. God told us all about it when he pronounced the curse. Men and women were created equal, and since the fall, they're equally depraved. We can't say that men are worse than women. We can't say that women are worse than men. No, not at all. We're both equally and totally depraved. That is, sin has come in, not simply crouching at the door, but sin has taken over in our lives. It has affected every faculty of the soul. It has distorted us. It has twisted us. It has changed us. It has made us a very different sort of people. It has affected every way in which we live, so that whatever we do, even the very best of what we do, if this is simply of ourselves, it's not pleasing to the Lord. That's why the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. Just as men and women were made to reflect the character of God in different ways, however, so men and women express their depravity in characteristically different ways as well. One of the ways in which women express their depravity, and oh, how we see this today, is in a spirit of feminism. Don't think that the word feminism has anything to do with being feminine, because it's the complete antithesis of that. Feminism rather has to do with role reversal, power struggles, and all the things that God talked about in the curse. On the other hand, one of the ways in which men express their depravity is with a chauvinistic attitude. Now, this is not simply the opposite of feminism, it's something else again. It's its own sinful outlook and response to life. Male chauvinism is its own way of rebelling against the established order of God. I tell you, congregation, these are two of the greatest forces of evil in the world today. I'm not saying that they are the only forces of evil, and not necessarily even the greatest forces of evil, though they are strong contenders for that title. Feminism and chauvinism. And unless by the grace of God, men and women together rise up to conquer them, to rule over them, to use the language of Genesis 4:7, to crush them, these evils threaten the very existence of our civilization. Let me tell you how it works. We give certain people in society more worth than others. And the worth that we give them is directly related to their role or position, or at the very least, what we perceive to be their role or position. We may even deny doing that, of course, or prefer to think at any rate that we don't do that, but we do it anyway. We place certain people on a higher level. We see them to be better or of more value than other people. And it has to do with their role, their function, their higher status, perhaps, or the superior purpose that we see them to be fulfilling in society. Is it not so? Men in particular have an elevated view of themselves. It is so. Men like to think that they are more useful. They like to think that they are more successful, more whatever it happens to be, and that other people should look up to them, therefore, for their higher rank and superior worth. We like it, as men, when other people look up to us. We would think, perhaps, that women would want to tell these men from time to time, listen, rule does not equal worth. You are not of more value because of what you do. Now, we might think that women from time to time would say this to their men, and so they should. Instead, however, too many women are telling men, we agree with you. We think that role does equal worth. And thus, we want your role. We want to be you. We don't want to be women. We want to be men. We want your role so that we can have your worth. As I say, that's what the feminist movement was about. This is feminism responding to chauvinism. Or if you like, it's female depravity responding to male depravity. And make no mistake about it, it is a curse. It's a reproach upon us, an iniquity crying out for judgment. Should we really be surprised? Is transgenderism really a surprising thing? Is it not the logically next step in the process, according to this whole gender confusion that we see? And does not it too come out of the curse that God has pronounced on men as a result of their sin? Let's look now at verse 17. We looked at Genesis 3:16. Let's look now at verse 17. Even before God pronounces his curse on the man, I want you to notice, he tells us clearly, it's beyond any possibility of confusion or mistake, he tells us why he's bringing this curse upon him. Why the curse upon the man? Because, the Lord says, you have heeded the voice of your wife. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife. There it is. Because you have followed her in doing what I had told you not to do. But there's something here I want you to notice. The problem was not, as we may think, that the man listened to his wife or that he considered her advice. Indeed, a man should give thought. A man should give very serious thought to everything that his wife says. How could she possibly help him or be his companion if he doesn't listen to her? The problem, however, where Adam failed as a man, was that in heeding the voice of his wife, he did more than eat the forbidden fruit. He abandoned his own God-given role as the leader. He abandoned his God-given role as the head, as the one who bore primary responsibility for all the affairs of his house. So he was quite right. He did two things wrong. The first thing he did, he should not have eaten that fruit that was forbidden. But the other thing was, he gave up his headship. The serpent went to Eve deliberately, as they say, and he tempted her instead of Adam. And Eve, instead of referring the matter to Adam as she should have done, assumed the role of head herself. She was now the head, as far as she was concerned. Whatever was to be done, notice, she took it upon herself to do. Again, two things very wrong. Eating the forbidden fruit, but also usurping the position of her husband. Now Adam, we find, forsook his own responsibility in this. He sat passively by while she did that. By taking the forbidden fruit, you see, Adam was not only disobeying the command of God, but was also rebelling against the order of God. How often we see this today as well. Men will be obnoxious and domineering. They will be belligerent. They will throw their weight around as if, because I'm the head of the house, I can do and say whatever I want. And yet at the first opportunity, the dust is hardly settled at all. Men will flee responsibility and be utterly passive or even absent from the scene when their leadership is needed most. You see, beloved, how this is not as it ought to be. All too often, this is what we see, but this is not as God had intended, but it is according to the curse that God himself has placed upon us as a result of our sin. If order in the creation was needed before the fall, and it was, how much more necessary did this order become after the fall? Now that we find ourselves in such a mess, now that there is such confusion, now that there is chaos, this order is needed now even more. But now there's real trouble too. Men after the fall are arrogant and abusive. Women after the fall have entered into a power struggle with their men and want to subdue them. And we wonder, is there any hope for this? And the answer is yes, there is hope. But only through life in Jesus Christ. Only if we ourselves are in Christ and live under the ministry of God's Word and Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit is pleased to change us and to conform us and to make us a very different people. When we turn over, for instance, to Ephesians chapter 5, we find in that great chapter, Ephesians 5, two columns, as it were. We find a relationship on the one hand of husbands and wives, and on the other hand, we find the relationship of Christ and his church. And the two are set side by side. Many people are of the notion that the way to learn about the relationship between Christ and his church is to begin with the relationship of the husband and his wife. If we understand marriage, first of all, we can begin to appreciate something of what God is doing in the bigger picture. And so the relationship, that very special, intimate relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. That's not right. As a matter of fact, it's just the other way around. We begin with the relationship of Christ and his church. We begin with the bigger picture. We begin with God, what God himself is doing and calling out a people to be his own. And only when we understand that relationship between Christ and his church, between the bride before her bridegroom, can we understand the relationship in marriage. It's the greater that helps us to understand the lesser. And unless we begin with that, unless we begin with the relationship of Christ and His church, we're never going to understand what marriage is about. But it's right here when we learn that Christ so loved the church, He gave Himself for her. Right there is the beginning of an understanding of what God intends marriage to be. A man is not to live for himself. He's to live for his wife. And he's responsible for her. And he is to take care of her. And he's to do everything for her. Begin with Christ and His church, and marriage will suddenly begin to make sense. And we'll never figure it out apart from that. How husbands and wives are to talk to one another. How they're to share in intimacy. What a beautiful thing it is. But begin first with Christ and His church, and only this marriage relationship will make any sense in the light of that. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have been pleased to reveal these things to us in Your Word. We would never be able to figure out any of this apart from the fact, O Lord, that You have told us. You've given us, O Lord, what it is we are to know, what it is we are to believe, what it is we are to act on. You've given us to know what You are like in all of this, but also to know what we are like. O Lord, what glory we see when we turn to the Scriptures. What glory we see, O Lord, when You're pleased to reveal to us something of Christ and the salvation that is to be found only in Him. What glory we see, and Lord, we thank You for this marvelous promise that the suffering we may experience here, and we know that as fallen creatures in a fallen world, we can expect to suffer great misery, great suffering in this veil of tears, but that the glory which is yet to be revealed in us is far greater, and our suffering, our troubles here, are not worthy to be compared to that. O Lord, we rejoice in that. We give You thanks. We give You praise. We ask, O Lord, that You take us by the hand and would lead us every step of the way. May we walk faithfully, O Lord, at Your leading, and for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.